Many of you, brethren and sisters, will, I think, know Brother Len Richardson of the Lydney Ecclesia in the United Kingdom. And Brother Len Richardson once told a very delightful story, and this goes back at least 10 years, I would think, of a little grey-haired old sister who came up to him after a fraternal gathering somewhere in the Birmingham area. And she said to him, "Brother Richardson, I did enjoy your address tonight. It was such a treat to give our brains a rest." Well, my dear brethren and sisters, that is not my intention this morning. But I do think that the aspect of our Lord's teaching which we are to consider today calls more for the exercising of our hearts than our intellects. And I hope you will agree with that sentiment by the end of the session, for then we shall have achieved our object together. I mentioned a book to you yesterday by William Paley. I want to mention another book to you this morning. It was On the Life of Christ, written by a certain Arthur Hall Caine. The book itself is rather indifferent, and I'm not recommending it to you for purchase. But Hall Caine makes one exceedingly valuable point. Whenever he talks about the scripture being fulfilled in Jesus, he reverses that little saying, and he says, it was filled full. The scripture was filled full in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very helpful idea, and it's a rather wonderful thought, that in Jesus the scriptures were filled fuller than ever before or since. In him everything was brought to completion. And incidentally, brethren and sisters, I think we can see the same principle at work in the developing fulfillment of prophecy, the way in which certain prophecies are fulfilled several times, the cycle of history repeating itself, and each fulfillment being a filling full of the Word of God. But to revert to the Sermon on the Mount, Hall Caine would read a verse in Matthew chapter 5 in this particular way. So would you have Matthew 5 open in front of you once again? He would read Matthew 5 verse 17 in the following way. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fill full." Jesus came to fill full the law and the prophets, not in the letter, but in the spirit. He was going to interpret in himself and in his teaching the very spirit of the law and the prophets. The scribes and the Pharisees, you'll remember, were experts in the letter of the law. They used to argue interminably about the finer points of interpretation. They could, brethren and sisters, almost have been Christadelphians. But Jesus said, "I am going to fill it full for you." And in this filling full, we come to the heart of our study this morning. We want to look at what Jesus meant by that. You will recall that when he was asked, which is the first great commandment of the law, Jesus replied, "The first great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And in a sense, I think Jesus is saying that if you properly fulfill the first, you will also be fulfilling the second. But if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, don't talk to me about loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Because the two commandments are inextricably linked together. All the social responsibilities embodied in the Ten Commandments. Remember, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. All those things were summed up in the saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so this was a necessary concomitant to the earlier commandment relating to the love and the service of God. We show our love for God in our service to our neighbor. That is the practical expression of our love of God. And the Apostle Paul says much the same thing to us in Romans chapter 13. I think we should look at that together, the Roman letter and the 13th chapter. And just three verses in the middle of the chapter, they're very important. Romans chapter 13, taking the context from verse 8, Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." That is the one debt which is never discharged. It's an ongoing debt, the debt of love. "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So that was a summary of all the social responsibilities. Why? Because love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling, the filling full of the law. So both Paul and Jesus say that this is what the filling full of the law and the prophets is all about: loving neighbor as thyself. Accordingly, brethren and sisters, we are to understand from this that the law of Moses was never intended to be regarded as a kind of code of commandments, in terms of which the Jews were merely required to do exactly and precisely what was written, and in a mechanical fashion, as many of them did. That was not what was intended. Certainly that was how they interpreted it, but that was not what was intended. On the contrary, they were expected to interpret the principles of these laws into the warp and weft of their daily living. Let me give you a good example of this. Would you come back for a moment to Leviticus chapter 19? I think we have a classic example in this chapter of what was intended and yet what was not perceived. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now, brethren and sisters, the filling full of that law, even in Old Testament times, would mean not merely saying, as the legalist would say, we must leave one corner unreaped, or we mustn't glean our harvest and pick up all the grapes, but rather that they should be kind to the poor, and to the widows, and to the neglected. That was the principle underlying this law, and they were expected to interpret it in their daily living: kindness to their neighbor, being merciful to those who were less fortunate than themselves. That was the point of the commandment. Verse 14, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf." Well, brethren and sisters, you could curse the deaf as much as you liked and they wouldn't be aware of it, would they? They were deaf. So why shouldn't you do it? Clearly, what the law was saying and trying to inculcate was the principle of being kind to people who were handicapped. You mustn't curse the deaf because, but for the grace of God, you might be in his place yourself. So you must be thoughtful for a deaf person. And they weren't just to say, as the legalist would say, well, we must never mouth curses in the presence of a deaf man, for so it is written. There's no point in that. He wouldn't have heard them anyway. They were expected to go beyond that and be kind and considerate to that poor man in his affliction. This was the filling full of the law: perceiving the principle and then interpreting it in the warp and woof of daily living. Likewise, that verse goes on to say, they were not to put a stumbling block in the way of the blind. Again, brethren and sisters, surely it didn't mean that they weren't to just deliberately try and trip, they were not to deliberately try and trip blind people. I don't think anyone in their right mind would have deliberately done that. But it meant that they were to be thoughtful for the blind, because they could easily stumble and fall and needed extra care and attention. So it was teaching the principle of kindness to the handicapped, and they were to go beyond merely keeping the letter and to interpret the commandment in their general attitude to their fellows. And this again would be the filling full of the law. Verse 17, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart." Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. If you've got a problem with your neighbour, talk to him about it, as he says in the New Testament. And don't bear hatred for him in your heart and have a chip on your shoulder. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. And isn't it significant that when Jesus is asked about the great commandments of the law, that he lifts this very verse out of the context of all these social obligations, which emphasize the need to be kind and benevolent, to be generous-minded, to be merciful, to be loving. For this was the filling full of the law of Moses. This was the love of neighbor at work in the arena of daily life. This is what God wanted. And they didn't understand. And so in the fifth chapter of Matthew, we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus takes hold of this Old Testament theology and he gives it the fullness that was there all the time, but which needed to be extracted and to be interpreted. That's why he says, I have come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. Indeed, many of the prophets were doing the same thing in measure in their writings, weren't they? They were castigating their contemporaries because they did not fulfill these ancient laws which God had given them and consequently were failing miserably in their duty to their neighbor. Think of men like Amos and Hosea. They're particularly interesting in this connection in relation to social obligations, but that's another story altogether. So my point is that Jesus was not giving his disciples another legal code to replace the Old Testament. Sometimes we almost speak as though Jesus came to give us the equivalent of another Ten Commandments. That the Jews had the law of Moses, and well, we've got the law of Christ. We tick off the commandments of Christ, just like the Jews did to the law of Moses, and say, all these things have I kept from my youth up. That was not the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, brethren and sisters. Jesus didn't intend us to take it as a code of laws. He intended us to see it as a set of precedents, a set of illustrative examples of the filling full of God's commandments. Commandments that had been there all along. God has always wanted the same kind of people for his kingdom. He has always wanted the same kind of behavior from his people, the same kind of characteristics in his citizens, whether under the law and the prophets, or in the fullness of the revelation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Things have not changed. And all Jesus is doing here is saying, look, this is the kind of person God is looking for. This is the kind of person you've got to be. And in explaining this, he is filling full these Old Testament principles, which his disciples must then recognize and work out for themselves in their own lives. And this is where I think the teaching of Jesus is sometimes not misapplied exactly, but only half applied. We think that all we've got to do is turn up, say, Matthew 18, verse 15, and there's the answer if we've got friction with one of the members of the ecclesia. It isn't like that at all. We've got to fill full his sayings in ourselves, in our own experiences. We've got to see the teachings of Jesus as expressions of the love of God for us, and operative in human beings and the love of neighbor. And then find our own way of expressing it, brethren and sisters, so that the principles are fulfilled in our own lives. Now, I don't think, therefore, and this is the thorny part, I don't think, therefore, that the application will necessarily be the same for any two people. That is to say, the experience and the spirituality of one particular brother may well enable him to rise to a higher level of fulfillment than I, who am poor and weak, even though I may be doing my best to fulfill the teachings of Jesus in my own life. So as a result, we are sometimes faced with a situation in which two people can take different points of view according to their different spiritual development and understanding, and both be right. Now, you have this illustrated, for example, in Romans chapter 14, the chapter following the one we've just consulted. You may like to have a look at some of its verses again. You're not going to read it because it's rather long. But you will remember as soon as you see that chapter that there was this argumentation going on in the Ecclesia at Rome about meats and drinks and days and festivals. You see, the brethren and sisters were just the same in those days. And one brother clearly felt that he could easily drink and eat anything. All things are meat to be received from God with thanksgiving, he said. And the observance of all these feasts and fasts, well, that was a thing of the past as far as he was concerned. Christ had made it obsolete and freed him from the bondage of the law. And he was right. Paul says so in this chapter. He was right. But the other brother felt inhibited. He'd been brought up in the Jewish tradition. And for him to eat pork, well, brethren, that was a heresy. And not to observe certain feast days, like the Passover and other important feasts in the Jewish calendar, well, to him that was a denial of the God that had brought them out of Egypt. And according to his own conscience, Paul said, he was right. They were both serving the same Lord in their own way, to the best of their ability, according to their lights and their understanding of the requirements of Christ. And the only thing that was wrong with them, Paul says, was their belaboring of one another for adopting different viewpoints, holding contrary opinions. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant, Paul says? To his own master he standeth or falleth, not to you. Yea, he shall be holden up, for the Lord is able to hold him up. And then he points to the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10, where all the final decisions will be made. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he says. So who are you to judge your brother or to ridicule your brother for his scruples? So you see, brethren and sisters, it's very interesting, isn't it, that in this particular instance, on these issues, they were both right in their interpretation of Christ's requirements, according to their personal faith and conscience. And yet, they were both wrong for brushing aside the interpretation and opinion of the other and saying, you're a fool if you think that way, because I can see things more clearly than you do. Now, I'd like to delve into this in a little more detail, because this is right at the heart of ecclesial life. And I think we'll find that both in the teaching of Jesus and in the doctrine of the apostles, that there are these two levels of application, very often, when dealing with important spiritual principles. On the one hand, we are presented with the counsel of perfection, the fulfillment of all that God would wish us to be. On the other hand, there is often the clear understanding on the part of the Lord and his apostles that perfection is not attainable in most instances. And we must recognize that, and that an accommodation is therefore made to our frailties and the weaknesses of our human nature. And this isn't compromise. Let me give you an example from Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is discussing the subject of marriage with his disciples. And we take the context again from the 9th verse. He says, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, doth commit adultery. We've had many an argument about the interpretation of that verse, haven't we? Verse 10. So his disciples said unto him, well, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. They seem to be saying, well, if you can't get rid of her under any circumstances, surely it's best not to marry. And then Jesus says, but all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There were some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. It seems to me quite clear that what Jesus is saying here is that some men remain unmarried because they have chosen to do so for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Some are incapacitated by nature. Some in those days had been incapacitated by the inhumanity and the cruelty of other men. But, says Jesus, if you're going to be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake, it's up to you if you are able to receive it. Receive it. If you cannot, then you will marry. And both courses were right. Paul gives exactly the same advice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Please have a look at this. Entirely in line with the things which our Lord has said in the Gospels. You'll remember 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which deals with various problems relating to the married state. They had obviously written to Paul about these things, as the opening verse indicates, and he gives his advice. And he says in the opening verses of chapter 7 that it's the best thing generally for all men to have their own wives and vice versa, so that they shan't be tempted by the sins of the flesh. But, says Paul, and then goes on to say this, he said, if possible, if you feel able to sustain it, I would that all men were even as I myself, verse 7, that they might serve the Lord without distraction by remaining unmarried. So there are the two levels again, brethren. The counsel of perfection, to remain unmarried if possible, that you might devote yourselves more fully to the Lord's service. But recognizing that most people won't be able to receive that saying, and as a concession to human nature, he advises them to marry. This would be the right and proper course in the circumstances, he says. So both points of view are right. And we have to choose. There's another example in the closing verses of the same chapter, in that rather strange passage about giving or not giving in marriage and keeping his virgin. Now, there are two ways of looking at these closing verses of chapter 7. I don't think we can be absolutely certain about what Paul did actually mean, because the Greek text is not entirely clear. Some versions, some translations give one thing and some the other. He may have been talking about a father keeping his daughter at home and not giving her in marriage. Or he may have been talking about a man keeping his own virginity and remaining single in his service to the Lord. I don't think it really matters for the purpose of illustrating this point. The point I'm getting at comes out loud and clear in verse 38. He says, so then, he that giveth, either in marriage or her in marriage, doeth well, but he that giveth not in marriage doeth better. So there are two perfectly legitimate courses which can be pursued. One, says Paul, is better than the other, but both are right. The man who gives in marriage is perfectly at liberty to do so. He does no wrong. But the man who withholds himself from marriage in order that he might serve his Lord wholeheartedly, Paul says, does better. He's chosen the better of two right courses. And that surely, brethren and sisters, is the nub of the matter. The better of two right courses. So often in our deliberations on Scripture, and especially the interpretation of our responsibilities in terms of the Word of God, we tend to think that our view is the only possible view that can be taken. And that if we are right, then by definition the other man must be wrong. Not so, brethren, not so. It may be that there are two right courses. One is perfectly proper, the other is the better of the two. But both are right. Example number 3 is to be found at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has been dealing with the very vexed question of spiritual gifts and the way they had been exercised in the ecclesia and the problems that they had caused. He had clearly been worrying the Corinthians. Some who had the gift of tongues seemed to be exalting this to be the most important of all gifts. And they had asked Paul for a ruling on the matter. And it's very instructive to read chapters 12 and 14 and see how he, in a thoroughly sensible way, puts the matter in its proper perspective. He tells them all to use their gifts wisely in the best interests of the ecclesia and do everything decently and in order. But then he says something very interesting at the end of chapter 12. He says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Earnestly desire the best gifts. Perfectly right and proper for them to want spiritual gifts that they hadn't got. And he seems to be saying, if you pray for them and God gives them to you, well, this is splendid. And so it must therefore have been possible, brethren and sisters, to receive additional gifts in those days to those which they already had. Otherwise it would be absolutely pointless to say, desire earnestly the best gifts. But having said that, he says, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, just an empty noise. And the whole of this 13th chapter is directly in point. It isn't just inserted as a kind of essay on love at this point in the Corinthian letter because he thought it would be useful at some future time. It is directly related to the problem of the spiritual gifts. Paul has set the whole matter in order for them, given them sensible rules to govern their ecclesial organization. But, he says, if only you were motivated by love, you wouldn't need all these rules from me. If you loved one another, there wouldn't be all this jockeying for position and seeking to promote your own image in the community. For love is the filling full of the law. So can we see that here again are the two levels? The one is perfectly right and proper. Desire earnestly the best gifts. But, he says, if you can just get love in your hearts, brethren and sisters, you've got the greatest gift of all. And you won't need me to set things in order for you, because you'll be able to do it for yourselves. Because love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. And this is obviously the better of two right courses. So I hope we can see that clearly. The spiritual gifts were right and proper, but there was a more excellent way. And yet both courses were right. So there are often more than one way of doing things in the ecclesia, brethren and sisters, in our filling full of the law which God has given us to interpret in our lives. And with that in the back of our minds, can we now return to Matthew chapter 5? And we remind ourselves that we are looking at the way in which Jesus, by his example, by his interpretation, filled full these basic principles of the law demanded, but more. And this is because love does demand more than law and will go beyond the very letter of that which is written. Rules and regulations have their place. Let's be quite clear on that. They provide a basis for ecclesial life. It's good to have a constitution so that we have a framework within which we can operate. But love will go a lot further than the constitution. Legalism isn't enough for the child of God. If we have the right spirit, we will not always be appealing to certain clauses in the constitution. We'll have a better way. If you're motivated by love, you'll want to go a lot further than that, Jesus is saying to us. And so, verse 21, you've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, or thou worthless person, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now you know this, of course. This is old hat. We know that what Jesus is saying is that it is the motivation that God is concerned with. To hate your brother is as bad as murdering him. You may as well kill him in God's book. In fact, John actually says as much in his epistle, doesn't he? He that hateth his brother is a murderer. Because the impulses are just the same as those of a person who actually commits the deed. Both have identical impulses. One goes a little further and puts them into effect. But of course, if you love your brother, all these unworthy thoughts will disappear out of the window. So it isn't enough, Jesus is saying, to adopt the legalistic approach to the law of God and say, as long as I never actually call my brother a fool or a vain fellow or a worthless person, I'll be all right. Oh no, you won't, Jesus says. You've got to go further than that. You've got to learn to love your brother so that you don't even have those kind of thoughts and harbor them within your breast. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Similarly, verse 27. To look on a woman to lust after her, Jesus says, is as bad as the act. Verses 27 and 28. If you're restrained because you lack opportunity or because you fear the consequences of your actions, but you secretly indulge the passion, you are an adulterer. So again, the mere outward restraint is not enough, brethren and sisters. Jesus is saying you've got to learn to love your neighbor as yourself and to shun the very thoughts that would lead to her harm. Now, brethren and sisters, this isn't the law of Christ as opposed to the law of Moses. This is the Spirit of Christ filling full the things that were already written in the law and the prophets. God always wanted his people to be like this, but they didn't understand. And so now the king has come to interpret the law for his subjects. Under the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill didn't just mean that as long as you didn't actually murder someone, you were all right. It meant that you shouldn't even have murderous thoughts, unkind feelings towards one another, bitterness of heart. We've already seen that interpretation in Leviticus chapter 19. And so, anger is murder. Impure desires are adultery. And these unworthy thoughts can only be dispelled and transcended by the law of love, which rises to a higher level altogether. Can I put this another way? Law is concerned with the obvious and the external, with regulating the actions of people, isn't it? It's concerned with measurable behavior, really. You can measure behavior by law, but love is immeasurable. There are no constraints and there are no limits. It is a debt which is never repaid. It goes far beyond the external and measurable behavior. It is the interpretation of the very Spirit of God into our relationships and our living, that we might be like our Heavenly Father. Now, under law, you can easily be judged by your fellows and your contemporaries. They'd certainly know if you had committed a murder. There'd be a body as evidence. In time, they would probably know if you had committed adultery. These things have a habit of coming to light with the passing of time. Under the law of love, you've got to judge yourself. If you would judge yourselves, you should not be judged, says Paul. We're to look into our own hearts and pronounce our own judgment and put our house in order. And surely, brethren and sisters, this is the significance of the parable Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee had got everything right according to law. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so on and so forth. All the externals, all the measurable items of behavior, tick them off one by one. The publican looked into his heart. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was that man who went down to his house justified in the sight of God, wasn't it? I think it's also very interesting to observe that Jesus never places any emphasis on rights under law. Even in our relationships with one another, we don't have rights. We have plenty of obligations. And the emphasis is always on reconciliation in love. Just look again at verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 5, where he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that you have aught against your brother, just leave the gift and go thy way and first be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Surely that's the difference between legalism and love. going through the ritual of Christadelphianism and attending all the meetings, attending the breaking of bread week by week, would be the modern equivalent of taking our gift to the altar, wouldn't it? It's right, it's commanded. We keep the ordinances as they were delivered to us. But, says Jesus, in your relationships with one another, those are the things which are more important than outward observances. Go and be reconciled to your brother first. Now, have you ever done that, brethren and sisters? Have you ever done that? Have you ever absented yourself from the breaking of bread in order to effect a reconciliation with a brother or a sister with whom you are at loggerheads? Well, I know I never have. I've rationalized the situation and said, I'll find some other time to do it. But Jesus says, the law of love must be operative in your hearts and your lives, and then God will be pleased to receive your gift. So don't think that by coming to the Lord's table regularly, that this replaces in some magical or mystical way the exercise of love toward one another. It doesn't, he says. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now I get the same basic message from Matthew chapter 18, which will be our last point of reference for this morning. The well-known passage about disputes between brethren. And I put it to you, brethren and sisters, that the same two levels are in this chapter which we discovered in the Corinthian letter. That Paul had well learned his lesson from the Master. Verse 15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So straight away, the emphasis is not on rights under law. I have a right to deal with him in this way. No. The emphasis is on reconciliation in love. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, well then tell it to the ecclesia. If he neglects to hear the ecclesia, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And many of us have made this into a law, which is incorporated in our ecclesial constitutions, and in certain situations it is properly said, have you carried out what is required by Matthew chapter 18? And Jesus is saying to us, this is right. If there are disputes between brethren, then this is the way to deal with them. This is the way to conduct yourselves. These are the rules and regulations to govern ecclesial life. This gives us a framework for dealing with disputes. But lower down in the same chapter, he gives us that wonderful parable which says to me, behold, I show unto you a better way, the way of love. Why don't you just forgive him, brethren? Please note the context. Verses 21 and 22. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say unto thee, until 70 times seven if necessary. No limit. And then follows the parable of the two debtors. The one who was forgiven an enormous debt, the equivalent of millions of dollars by today's standards. And that very man took his fellow debtor by the throat and refused to forgive him the miserable debt which was owed to him in turn. Verse 34. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. If we could just remember, brethren and sisters, every moment of every day, how much we have been forgiven. We should not bear animosity in our hearts to someone who had committed some trifling trespass by comparison. So you see, Matthew 18 contains some very penetrating comments on this matter of legalism and love, highlighting once again the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit, between rights under the law and reconciliation in love. There are two ways of dealing with problems in that chapter. Both are right. One is better than the other. It is a more excellent way. We do need law. We need to have it set out for us and laid on the line how we shall behave so that we all know what the parameters are. We also need to realize that the law is only a framework. It's just a foundation, brethren and sisters, on which to build as we fill full and interpret its principles into our own lives. And then as we progress little by little towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we shall find that we don't need to be hedged about by myriads of rules and regulations and ecclesial constitutions, because love is the fulfilling of the law, and we shall love our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus said unto his disciples, "Have ye understood these things?" And they said unto him, "Yea, Lord." So he said then, "Go and do them."
Brother Anthony, on your behalf, brethren and sisters, for those very penetrating insights into the Beatitudes and the teachings of our Lord. We'll close this morning's session with prayer through our brother Richard Cheatham of the Moorestown, New Jersey Ecclesia.
Our great and our glorious Father, as we, thy children, do now approach unto thee, we thank thee that thou hast provided many lessons for us to learn this morning, that thou hast taught us about redemption and our salvation, that thou hast taught us to apply thy words in love, that we might be able to love our neighbor as ourselves, and also by applying these things in our lives, that we might have the hope of thy coming kingdom when thy Son Jesus does return, and we might be able to share in all the glories of the march of this rainbowed angel. Father, we ask a blessing on us, but also at the same time a blessing on our children. For if thy Son does not return in the near future, it is our children who will be guiding our ecclesia, who will be fulfilling the steps and the leadership roles in the age to come. Do give a blessing on them and strengthen them in their own way. These things we do now ask through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.